Let's start by opening with prayer. Sister Colleen, would you please open us in prayer? Use the mic, please, ma'am.
Heavenly Father, we are so glad to be here this morning, and we are praying for our brother Blair. You are the one that gives us the pastor, Lord, and we want our brother back in good health, and we don't want him to come back too early. And we thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us. We love you, Lord. Please help us. I'm kind of concerned about people not wanting to come in, and I need your help, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're starting a new section today, step 8B. 8B. And we'll be talking about repentance. So now that Sister Colleen wants to make sure she knows she's on page one, we're going to jump over to page four. Because we'll be talking about repentance. So we're going to jump over to page four, and we are going to look at the definition before we get started. So the very top of page four, it says, where it says repentance is in the Bible, and it has two definitions of repentance. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the word repent means to grieve to the point of change, a radical change of mind. So you have been disturbed, bothered by your behavior, by something, and so you are grieving to the point of changing the way you've been doing things. And or a radical change of mind. You were going in one direction, you had one way of thinking, and now all of a sudden you got another way of thinking. And then in the Greek New Testament, the word repent in that old Greek language is to have remorse to the point of change, or to be of another mind. So they sound very much alike, whether it's in Hebrew or in Greek, the word repent. To have remorse to the point of change, or to be of another mind. So now, I just wanted to get those definitions in your heads a little bit. So we're looking about something that's going to make you change the way you look at the world, and hopefully the way you behave in respect to the world. And so let's go back to page one now and start reading some scriptures. And Blair has listed a whole bunch of scriptures here. So we're just going to start taking turns, and I'll read out the scripture, and then we'll take turns going through them here. So we're going to start with Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, Sister Charlotte, if you would, please.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.
And now we'll do Ezekiel 14, verse 6.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations.
So the repentance includes turning away from something. And staying in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 32, Sister Terry.
For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live.
And Matthew 3, 2.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Matthew 3, 8.
Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Matthew 4, 17.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Mark 1:15.
And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Mark 6:12.
They went out and preached that men should repent.
And Luke 13:2-5.
And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
And Luke 5:32.
"I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Okay, now we're over.
We are Luke 24:46-47.
"Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Acts 2:38.
Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Acts 3:19.
"Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord."
Now the verses are going to put in a different, add in a different word. In addition to the word repent, it's going to add in a different word. And so I want you to pay attention, see if you pick this up. Acts 5:31, Sister Colleen.
"He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins."
What was the word before repentance there?
Israel.
No, before.
Grant.
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 Who grants? God grants repentance. So is this something that we generate of our own?
No.
So even the repentance, even the sorrow for our sins, doesn't come from within us. So let's see if that continues on here. Acts 11:18, Sister Terry.
"When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'"
And Acts 17:30-31.
"Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead."
And Acts 20:18-21.
"And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ."
In Acts 26:19-20.
"So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance."
And moving to Romans 2:4.
"For do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?"
2 Corinthians chapter 7, 8 and 10, 8 through 10.
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the latter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
So now we've added in an additional characteristic. This repentance is what? According to? No?
Without regret.
According to the will of God. According to the will of God. So this sorrow, this repentance is the sorrow according to the will of God. All right, Sister Charlotte, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26.
The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
The Revelation chapter 2, verse 5.
Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent.
Revelation chapter 2, verse 16.
Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth.
And Revelation 3, 19.
To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent.
So we're constantly throughout the Bible being told to repent. And it starts in the Old Testament. And it starts before the law of Moses when it's talking in Job. Because remember, it's believed that Job was basically at about the same time as Abraham. So this was way before Moses, way before the law was written down. And so even back then, they were being told to repent. Or we were being told to repent. And Job had been trying to discuss the characteristics of God and what he was like. And God says, what do you know? You know, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? And Job says, okay, I got it wrong. I'm talking about stuff I got no idea what I'm talking about. I'm going to listen to God. So even before the law was written, there was repentance. And then in Ezekiel, he talks about, one of the prophets talks about repenting. Jesus talked about repenting. Or John the Baptist first came along and said, repent. And then Jesus talked about repenting. And then he sent the apostles out. They talked about repenting. And then Paul writes all through all his epistles about repentance. And then John again, at the end of the Bible in Revelation, talks about repentance. Well, actually, Jesus is talking about it in Revelation.
And he says, repent and live.
And repent. And
so
live.
If you don't repent,
you don't live.
Right.
Right. You get the second death. So again, here we have those definitions again. Repenting in both the Hebrew and the Greek is to have to grieve or to have remorse or to be sorrowful to the point of a change in your life and or a massive change in the way you think, in the way you look at the world, in the way you see your own life and in the way you see yourself and God. It is very hard to read the Bible with any degree of honesty and not realize that repentance is a common thing. It is both an Old Testament and a New Testament commandment. And both Jews and Gentiles are commanded to repent. Every major figure in Scripture called people to repent. So repentance is clearly a biblical issue and one that we need to study and understand. Yet in spite of the fact that God the Holy Spirit moved upon different men at different times to put forth this concept, repentance in the modern church has fallen on hard times lately. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of churches out there that just let you live any old which way you want, and they don't call you to repentance, and they don't ask you to change your ways, and all you got to do is sit in the pew for 2 weeks and you're a member of the church. Yeah. What did you say, Charlotte? Yeah, yeah. Right away, they're leaders in the church. Yeah. Right away, they're elders and deacons, and you drop enough money in the offering plate, you're an elder. And so it's unfortunately the modern church has turned away from requiring people to repent and change the way they were, change from the way they were. And this has resulted in repentance becoming very confusing to many people. A lot of people hear the words as they sit in church, but they don't know what it means. They have no idea what it's supposed to be. Yet when you carefully read the Holy Bible, you come away with this. And this is Blair's words for how to look at this. Genuine repentance is a requirement for salvation and always results in a change of behavior. If you are genuinely repentant, you will change what you're doing. You will change how you talk. You will change how you think. You see the world through a different lens. That's right. The Bible is crystal clear that we are saved by what we believe in, what we trust, what we confess, and not by what we do. And yet the same Bible also teaches that without repentance, there is no genuine belief. So how does this work? And these are John MacArthur's words. One cannot truly believe unless he repents, and one cannot truly repent unless he believes. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, but they are not synonymous terms. And then, let's see, Sister Charlotte, let's look at Acts 11, verse 18 again.
When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life."
So who would have been saying that? The Jews. The Jews would have, they're going, wait, these Gentiles just got full of the Holy Spirit. What's up with that? So they said, all right then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So genuine repentance leads to spiritual life, which refers to everlasting life or salvation. And that connects repentance with salvation. Now, the fact that the Apostle Peter refers to this as the repentance that leads to life indicates that there is another type or kind of repentance that does not lead to life. And that means that not all repentance is the same. And that will be discussed later in this paper. And Sister Colleen, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26.
The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
I would guess that the one little passage would be a whole sermon's worth of preaching there, wouldn't it? So first, the bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he's still supposed to correct those who are in opposition. So you're not supposed to be quarrelsome, not supposed to be antagonistic, but you still have to point out the people's sins. And then it says, and then he said there, this is Paul saying this, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. So again, the repentance has to come from God, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the repentance sounds like it's tied up also with the concept of opening the eyes and changing the heart so that you can see the truth, so that you can know the truth, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Having been held captive by the devil to do his will, you can escape the snare. So, now you got to get into this scripture here also talks about free will, doesn't it? Did they have free will before they got saved? No. They were held captive by the devil. So you're either a slave to Satan or you're a bondservant to the Savior. You know, there's no free will in regards to the spiritual things. None. So we don't choose Jesus. We don't let Jesus into our hearts.
Amen.
We don't choose God. God chooses us.
Amen.
And then he gives us everything we need to be saved. So I could go on this passage. But anyway, let's get back to what we're supposed to be studying, the repentance. Here we see that true repentance leads to the knowledge of the truth. And then we see that the knowledge of the truth allows people to come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. For a person to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, is synonymous with salvation.
Isn't that what happened to the prodigal son?
Yeah.
It said he came to his senses.
He came to his senses.
And knew what was with the father.
Mm-hmm. And knew what the father had been offering this whole time. Mm-hmm. And all three are the result of repentance. And again, all of that, again, in that passage also says God may grant them that repentance. So again, it comes from God. So here the Apostle Paul is making the connection between repentance and salvation. Now notice that the kind or type of repentance that the Apostle is talking about here has been granted. And that means that this repentance is not a humanly engineered work that comes about through human choice or decision or through an act of the human will. But rather, it is a gift of God that he grants to those he will save. So the granting of this gift to the sinner is a sovereign act of God's grace. And that means that our turning away from sin is merely a human response of being granted this gift of repentance. So how does God grant repentance? What means of grace does God use to grant repentance to us? The means of godly sorrow. Remember that the repentance that we are studying now is not something that comes forth in a vacuum. It didn't just pop up. This repentance is the product or the result of us grieving over our sin. Whose turn is it? Sister Terry, I think.
I don't remember. Go ahead. I don't remember.
Let's see. Yeah, Sister Charlotte. Yeah, Sister Colleen just read 2 Timothy. So 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10.
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
So Paul felt bad about what he wrote to him the first time. And he said, but then when I saw the result, I don't even feel bad about it no more. So the letter didn't just cause those people sorrow. It caused them sorrow to the point of repentance, because the sorrow was according to the will of God. So the sorrow that caused repentance is according to the will of God. And it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So just real briefly, what do y'all think he means by the sorrow of the world?
Captured by the world, and you're a slave to sin.
Yeah, but what's the sorrow of the world?
They're sorry they got caught.
They're sorry they got caught. That's exactly right. They're sorry that they're suffering consequences. So, and what's happening in our legal system in some places today? There are no consequences. So if you're not sorry, you're not going to change your ways, are you? You get arrested. They give you. It's a no bail system in some of these places now. So you get caught, you get arrested, you get processed, and you're right back out on the street with no consequences.
But not all of them.
Yeah. Their consequences will come eventually. But so what is there to make them think about changing their ways? There's nothing. There's no consequences to make them think about that. But there are in some places still. You get arrested, you get held in jail, or you have to post a big bail or something like that, which means somebody in the family's got to come up with some cash somewhere. So there are still some consequences. But again, they're only sorry about the consequences. They're not sorry about their behavior. So that's the sorrow of the world. Sorry about the consequences. So our desire and ability to turn away from sin or repent is the result of being sovereignly granted the gift of repentance. But look closely again at the beginning of verse 10. Sister Charlotte, would you read that again?
For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
A repentance without regret. It's an interesting phrase. So our ability to possess the gift of repentance is by first having a sorrow over our sin that is according to the will of God. And having this kind of sorrow, as opposed to the sorrow of the lost world, is predicated on being first convicted by God the Holy Spirit in the first place. So again, even the sorrow has to come from God, the sorrow that produces a change. So each part of the process of forgiveness, the conviction, the confession, the grieving, and the repentance is a sovereign work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer. And the same God who began this process by bringing genuine conviction into our minds will also lead us through each part until we are able to obtain God's gracious forgiveness. Excuse me. So yes, God grants repentance to the believer. And yes, repentance is the product of having godly sorrow. And the two statements are not contradictory. God grants the gift of repentance through the means of godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow is brought about through the means of conviction. Now again, part of the definition in the Greek for repentance literally means to have another mind. So for us to repent means our thinking about that particular sin has changed. It means our disposition toward that sin has been altered. Our relationship with that sin has been transformed. And it has been altered, changed, and transformed by a combination of the Word and Spirit of God actively moving in us. And this is an example that Blair has used many times in this church. And I, too, have personally met people who have this particular situation. So, for example, let's assume that someone has engaged in sin for the purpose of financial gain. A man has entered into a living arrangement with a woman with whom he is not married. And they live together as husband and wife, yet they remain unmarried because she is the widow of a man who is in the military. And the dead man's medical benefits have carried over to the widow as long as she remains single. If she remarries, she loses those benefits, those medical benefits. The woman has developed a medical problem that requires medicine and ongoing treatment. She wants to spend her life with this other man, but if she marries him, she loses her benefits. So to keep her benefits, they agree to just live together without being married. And they can justify it. They in their own minds, they can say, well, you know, it's that she needs this. And so we have to do what we have to do in order for her to keep this thing that she needs. In other words, they either don't have the means, excuse me, they don't have the means to buy insurance on their own, medical insurance on their own, or they don't want to spend the money to buy the medical insurance on their own.
Or if they're Christians, they don't trust God enough to provide.
Or if they believe in God, they don't trust God enough to make sure that they have what they need. Amen. Amen. So they're just going to live together so that she can keep these medical benefits. This couple have rationalized their situation by saying that being married will cost them more money than just living together. And so for the sake of financial gain, they engage in ongoing sin. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 12.
For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue the righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I want to ask you a question.
Yes.
You're military. I'm yes. A military widow.
Mm-hmm.
If they tell me I have to take that shot, I know all the people that work out there have to. If they tell me that I have to take that shot and I refuse, is that the same thing? Monetary gain to keep my benefits?
You mean taking the shot or not
taking it? Not taking it. Or taking it. I don't know which one.
Most likely what will happen is they'll come along and say, in order for you to continue getting treatment out at Keesler,
right,
you're going to have to take the shot.
But there are other benefits too. So if I don't take the shot and they take away all of that, but I take the shot, so I will. Is that the same as using it for gain? I'm not sure what I'm saying.
If you're violating your conscience,
yeah,
to take the shot, for whatever reason, like for example that nearly all of these so-called vaccines benefited in some way from abortion.
It is against my conscience.
So if you take the shot in order to avoid losing your benefits, then you are violating your conscience for the sake of financial gain.
And that would be this gain they're talking about here.
This gain they're talking
about. Okay, thank you.
Yes, I would say so.
Yeah. Interesting.
And I would not be surprised if it comes to that.
I wouldn't either. I wait for it.
And this, I don't trust this administration any farther than I could throw the whole Capitol building.
Nope.
Both parties, I think, are just as bad. In different ways.
So that clears that up, because reading it now, I see it in a different light.
Yes.
Because of what's happening around here.
Yeah. And so all these people that didn't want to take the shot, that didn't think that the shot was right, it was a violation of their conscience, but they gave in to keep their jobs.
Yeah.
You could say that's what's going on here. They were more concerned about the money, or they didn't trust God enough.
And losing everything, which is what we have to expect ourselves.
There are people.
Yeah.
If you're going to talk, sweetie, use the mic.
Yeah, so that's what we have to look at. Look how many are giving up everything. You know?
Yes. Yeah, there are plenty of people that have said, refuse the shot.
And that would be coinciding with what we're reading, so now I get it.
Yep.
Well, thank you.
People here in this church that have refused the shot and lost their jobs as a result.
And everybody working out there has to take it.
Mm-hmm.
In the hospital and out of the hospital. Mm-hmm. So it's not good.
And I have family that's in the military that are trying hard to avoid taking this shot. I suspect it will eventually come down to get the shot or get kicked out of the military. Yeah, I think that's absolutely wrong. I think the government is being very vindictive in their behavior.
And they want to call out the Christians anyway, so we're going to have a really bad bunch of people working for the military here.
All I can say is the last few years I've become quite the conspiracy nut.
Me too. Me too. I'm with you.
All right. So the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So these people, for fear of losing this financial benefit, this cost, are doing what is against the law of God, which is to live together unmarried. In this case, with this one couple that he's talking about here. So the sin of the love of money has blinded this couple to the sin of fornication. And as Blair says, you can love money whether you're rich or poor. So the love of money has got nothing to do with your financial status. So the sin of the love of money has blinded this couple to the sin of fornication, living together outside of marriage. And like many in the modern church, they have bought into the false notion that whatever will benefit them temporarily on earth must be God's will. She needs this, and so God will understand. That's part of how they justify it. You know, God will understand, and He will forgive us. When people have been fed a steady diet of a man-centered theology that says that God exists to benefit man, God's really just a big Santa Claus and to give us what we need and what we want, it's very hard to come to terms with the reality that God expects His people to love Him more than the finances, more than the money, more than the worldly gain, or that God would ever require of them to sacrifice financial gain in pursuit of holiness. How many of the apostles got rich? I don't believe any of them got rich. Yeah. In the next life, they got rich. The book of Revelation says that in the next life, they all have golden crowns, don't they? All right. So, but in much of the modern church, they're teaching that salvation and the actions of God are all about us. And we know that the Bible teaches that salvation and the acts of God are all about God. It's not us, it's God. So yes, God is worth more than all the money in this world. Now, if this couple had been genuinely saved, God the Holy Spirit will not allow them to remain in the rebellion. So he brings to their attention, either through personal study, through other believers, or through the preaching and teaching of God's word in church, that the writer of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews taught in Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6. Sister Colleen, is it Sister Terry's turn? Okay, Sister Terry.
Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?
Amen. Including getting kicked out of the military. What will man do to me? Getting fired from your job. What will man do to me? So, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Biblical marriage. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. You cannot live together as if you were married if you are not biblically married. And make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Doesn't say be free of money. Doesn't say to give away everything you own. It says be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And through them reading and being illumined to this portion of God's divine truth, God the Holy Spirit brings true, genuine biblical conviction to this couple that what they are doing dishonors God, violates what God's word declares to be true, and has blinded them. And the response to this conviction should be a genuine godly sorrow and a deep remorseful public confession of their sin and a change in what they're doing. You got to remember that. There has to be a change in what you're doing. Because if you don't change what you're doing, then you're not truly sorrowful. You're not truly repentant. How many of us, when we were kids, and we picked on a brother or sister, and mom or dad says, tell them you're sorry. And you go, I'm sorry.
I remember the night of Hurricane Camille, 1969.
I remember that night too.
Sitting in a spot with my two sons and a dog close to me and thinking in the morning when they dig all the bricks off from us, this is what they'll find. But I also remember praying and telling God, you know, what I'll do. And I've often wondered how many promises were made that night and how many were kept.
Amen. Yep. Yep. A lot of promises were made.
Right.
Lord, get me out of this and I'll do such and such.
I'm sorry I got caught in this hurricane.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But I really thought the sun was not going to come up the next morning for me on this earth.
Mm-hmm. I was just far enough away to watch it and not be threatened by it. So So this kind of this conviction, this sorrow, this confession, this repentance results in a change in your behavior. But now comes the hard part, the turning away, the change. So now we're going to talk about that. What is this change? What is the result of the repentance, the true repentance? It's easy to say, I'm sorry. But to repent means to change. And to change in this case would mean a change in this couple's relationship. Why? Because this relationship is sinful and does not bring any glory to God. And long term, this relationship will eventually become destructive to this couple as well. But to change the relationship will be painful. It will cost them. They're either going to have to separate, or they're going to have to actually get married and lose the benefits. One of the two. But without the change, without altering this relationship so that it comes into alignment with God's word, the holiness of God continues to be belittled and denigrated. Without true and genuine repentance, the conviction, confession, and sorrow that God the Holy Spirit brought to them is mocked. Determined action about this relationship must be engaged. But what will motivate this couple to act? Duty, obligation, because it is the right thing to do? Maybe. A lot can be done with humanly engineered willpower and effort. So it's not to say that you can't do things of your own accord, of your own power, but not the spiritual things. A lot can be done, but dry, obligatory obedience does not bring glory to God. It does not honor Jesus Christ. The only obedience that displays the great value and worth of the darling of the Trinity is joyful obedience. An obedience based in a delight to do God's will. The kind of obedience that pleases God and that brings an appropriate honor towards Jesus is an obedience that is founded on a deep and abiding love for God and a hope in His promises. So gospel obedience contains these elements: a knowledge of God, an intense desire to honor God, a personal delight derived from obeying God, full dependence on God for both will and strength to obey, a determination that God alone receives the glory. And the reality is that no human being will act in a way that is detrimental to himself long term unless what he will personally gain from obeying God dramatically outweighs the cost. So you have to believe that what you gain from obeying him is worth far more than what you gain from disobeying him. And if you don't love God, if you don't believe in God, if you don't know God, then you will not see the value of God. And so what is in this world will look more valuable. And this is where the knowledge of God comes in. If this couple's admiration, awe, and respect for God is not real, true, and powerful, their love for God will simply not be sufficient to empower them to repent and change this relationship. Unless their love for God is white hot, they simply will not obey God joyfully, especially when doing so will cost them something that they value, their relationship or their benefits. Mere duty, obligation, or responsibility is not enough of a motivation for obedience when the cost is high. Sacrificial living requires things like love for God, a delight in God, and a personal joy in obeying God. It requires that the person engaging in the sacrifice delight in that for which he is sacrificing. or he will never even begin. And this lack of love, this delight, this joy in God that is the reason why so many so-called believers fail in truly turning from even the most blatant and public sins that are clearly condemned in Scripture.
But this does not just happen. You're here, and that's a growth process.
There is a growth process. Some things can happen in an instant.
True.
You can turn away from alcohol. You can turn away from drugs. You can turn away from violence. But even then, you're constantly struggling.
Right. Your own power, and that power comes from spending time in God's Word.
Yes.
Spending time in communication with God. Mm-hmm. Being around people that will provoke you to do what's right.
Yes.
It's all a combination.
Mm-hmm.
For the most part, you don't have an Apostle Paul that immediately he turned his life of zeal that was so much before that moment in time
remained
the same, but it went in
a completely different direction.
Opposite direction.
Yes.
Right.
He had great zeal for persecuting Christians.
Right.
He thought to obey God.
Exactly. Exactly. He truly had a changing of mind, but for the most part, it's not just a momentary change and boom, you're
completely different. Right. Yeah.
Right. The light doesn't blind us.
Most of us struggle every day for the rest of our lives after salvation. Yes.
Even as you struggle, it's not always going forward. You wish it were. But no.
No.
But you keep on going. You fall down, but you get up. Right. Exactly. I can't even walk without him holding my hand.
Yes.
That's what the song says.
Mm-hmm.
And experience teaches.
Okay. I'm just doing an awful job keeping track of who read last. Okay. All right. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2.
I think we've seen these before. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So please notice that Jesus did not endure the cross out of his duty to obey the Father. He did not go through the burden of having all our sins placed on him because of some sense of obligation or responsibility. The Bible doesn't teach that, not at all. The Bible says that Jesus obeyed his Father for the joy set before him. The joy of obeying God. The joy of the value of what was to come. It was more valuable than what he was facing here on this earth. So God must not only grant the knowledge of sin to this couple, but he must also grant this couple with an overwhelming vision of the majesty and the magnificence of the glory of God. Look at the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 18. Sister Colleen, no, she just read. Yeah, it's your turn, Colleen. I'm on top of it this time.
Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God.
Amen.
Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory, because the glory that surpasses it, because of the glory, I can't hardly see. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we must use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to pull a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all know with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
Wouldn't it be nice to have Paul here to say, what did you mean by that? Could you say that a different way? There's a lot of the verses in this passage that you're going, what? What did he mean by that? Verse 7. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. What is the letters engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. The law. The law was the ministry of death. In other words, the law didn't save you. The law just told you how bad you were. The law told you why you were going to die. Because you can't keep the law. But the giving of the law came with such a glory. When Moses stood in the presence of God and received the law, when he came back down the mountain, it said his face shone with God's glory. But it was a fading reflection. But even that fading reflection of God's glory was too much for the Israelites in the desert to handle. And they complained that it was too hard to look at him because his face was shining. So he put a veil over his face because they did not want to see the glory of God, even a reflected glory, a fading reflected glory. Because those people were lost. A whole generation of those people in the desert were lost. Everyone from the age of 20 and up, who went into the desert, died in the desert. They didn't make it into the promised land because they kept not believing it. Man, I've been reading Numbers, studying Numbers, and God will strike some of them dead, and the very next day, the rest of them are complaining again. And God strikes some of them dead, and the very next day, the rest of them are complaining again. I mean, it was constant. I wouldn't have been Moses for for nothing. I wouldn't take that job. I don't think Moses wanted that job too much either, but God said, you're it. We don't learn from it. Yep, we don't learn from it. If God doesn't change us, we don't change. So, but the glory of the law, which only brought death, still had a glory to it. God's glory is in the law that brings death. And then he says, how much more is the glory of the gospel? In fact, it is so much more glorious that the glory of the law is as if it had no glory. And That's what it says in verse 10. For indeed, what had glory, the law, in this case has no glory because of the glory, the gospel, that surpasses it, so much more outshines it. If you light a candle and then you step out into the noonday sun, that candle doesn't hardly, doesn't seem to have any brightness whatsoever. But in a dark room, it's got a brightness. But when you walk out into the sunlight, it has none. And then it says, Paul says, but having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We don't cover up what we're telling you. That's what Paul is saying in verses 12 and 13. We don't put a veil over our face. We don't hide what we're saying because this gospel is so great, so valuable. We cannot put a veil over it. And then verses 14 and 15, he's talking about the Jews who have not come to Christ, who have not accepted Jesus. He says, even today, in Paul's day, when the Jews read the Old Testament, when the Jews read the Moses and the prophets and the law, it didn't change them. The veil was still over. They still said, we don't want to see the glory of God. Cover it up. We'll read the words, but we don't want to see the glory of it. But it's verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then verse 18, I've read verse 18 so many times over the years, and I'm going, I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it. I'm not getting it. I struggle with verse 18. I had this thought this morning, actually. I was looking at this verse. And he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And that's just, that is beyond me. So I had this thought. I don't know if it's right or not. As we stare into a mirror when we're shaving or putting on makeup or flossing our teeth or whatever we're doing, we're looking at ourselves. We're seeing an image of ourselves. And we're trying to either improve it or we're seeing the flaws or what have you. You know, we're trying to make sure we get the floss in the right spot. We're looking at ourselves. But verse 18, I think, is to me, the thought that came to my mind is Paul saying that when we stare into the scriptures, we're staring into a mirror that reflects not us, but God. And even though it's it can't show everything, it can't show the full glory of God in the scriptures, and because our minds can't comprehend the full glory of God anyway, we see it as in a mirror. And in another place it says, as in a mirror dimly. Another scripture. Okay. But so it says, as in a mirror dimly or darkly. So it's not a perfect reflection. And we don't have the brains and the minds and the consciousness to comprehend the full glory anyway. But so when we stare into the scriptures, meaning when we study the scriptures, when we read them, when we learn about Jesus, it allows us to see him a little more clearly. Each time we look, we see him a little better. We learn a little bit more about who Jesus is. Every time we look into the scriptures, it's reflecting Jesus back at us.
I'm right there with you about that, because our pastor says it over and over and over and over again, from one glory to another glory.
Yeah, he uses that phrase a lot.
And as we read through this, verse 10 jumped out at me as never before.
Mm-hmm.
Because the law did have glory.
It did.
And before we come to...
And it actually still does have
right,
a glory.
Right,
it's just
far
the
other
surpassed.
Exceeds, right.
Yes.
Okay, but we know the law.
Yes.
Just because we know the law doesn't mean that we know Jesus.
Exactly right.
But we know the law, and we know because in Romans chapter 2 it says that's been printed on our heart,
mm-hmm.
that we know those things. So that has a glory. And that's used, I feel like, in God's plan to bring us to know who we are, mm-hmm. and who He is. And so as you read that and as you talked, there is that beginning of that glory. And as you search the scriptures, plus the mirrors they had in that day and time do not compare to the mirrors that we have
not
now.
Not even close to what we have now.
So we are being changed. You're not the same man you were when you walked through those doors in 2013.
No, I am not.
Okay, so you've been changed.
But I don't hardly see it.
I know. And we don't. We don't, because we still see ourselves. But you're seeing more and more. And one day, and it may be when the Lord calls us home, you and I are going to see more clearly.
Yes.
But you're further up the hill than you were.
I hope so.
You are. You are. We all are. We're striving. You don't want to displease Him.
No, I don't.
And things that you used to do didn't bother you. Mm-hmm. But if you should regress one morning, your back's hurting, you hit your finger with the hammer, or what, we regress, and you're sorry. Whereas before, that didn't mean anything.
Right.
So I think that looking at the law of what's been written on our heart, but then that moment when God causes us to see and to know where we are and calls us, then that's another point. And then day by day, you're changed from mm-hmm. glory to glory.
And as we study
yes.
and read the scriptures,
yes, yes,
we see Jesus a little better.
Yes,
maybe not much, but a little bit better
and
each time.
And you see it in other people too.
Yes,
you know. Okay, why are they doing that? What's different? How can they do that and I can't do it?
Right.
So it's just a combination of everything that God has given to us. Mm-hmm. And He's given us those eyes to see. Mm-hmm. And we're not there yet, but I won't even say a whole lot closer. We're closer than we were. And not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did. And as the Holy Spirit leads us day by day. So to me, I hadn't even thought of that before this morning as we were reading and studying that. So we are being changed.
We are being changed.
Yes.
Yes. And as we get changed, we are able to obey a little bit more, a little more often. And so it continues to just slowly creep up and gradually change on us. Yeah. And I'm definitely not the person I was 30 years ago.
Exactly.
If I look at that person 30, 40 years ago, that was just the worst, awful person. I would not want to be around them. Yeah, I'm still pretty bad. I'm still pretty bad. But I'm nowhere like that guy 40 years ago, and I would not want to be around that guy. Bad as I am, I wouldn't want to be around him now. So you change a little bit. And even you can sort of see some of it even in shorter bursts, not just 40 years, but 6 months or a year or 5 years. When we first started coming to this church, we were coming to the main worship service, and that was it. And Terry got snagged faster than I did a little bit, and she says, I got to go to the Bible study. And he did Doctrines of Grace early in the morning before the worship service. And I was kept saying, no, my back hurts too much first thing in the morning. I'm not going to bother going with that. You know, it's just too much trouble. But over time, I saw the value of that over the value of you know, staying at home and being comfortable and stay easy, you know, staying off my back. And I said, okay, the pain in my back is worth what I'm learning in the Bible study. And so it's, you start coming to the Bible study. But it was gradual. It actually took a couple of years before I started coming to the Bible study in the morning.
He's still working. He's going to be working all day.
and then we started coming to Wednesday night prayer meeting, you know. So it did. We weren't all in all at once, you know, and then we gradually started doing more stuff around the church, but it took a while. You're welcome. All right. So, but this passage has always given me trouble. For years it has given me trouble, especially this thing, transform into the same image from glory to glory. I ain't nowhere near the same image as Jesus Christ, you know. And that part from glory to glory caught me too. But what I think it means is little steps. You're slowly increasing, slowly changing a little bit at a time. All right. Now, this passage, getting back to the lesson plan, let's try and finish up this paragraph here. This passage forever destroys the notion that people change when they realize they are sinning. No, that ain't what does it. You know, you know what you're doing wrong. It doesn't make you change from doing wrong. This passage utterly discredits the idea that as long as we can confront people with their wrongdoing, they will repent. The single best mechanism for revealing the knowledge of sin that has ever existed and will ever exist on the face of this earth was the law of God that was given through Moses. And yet not a single sin was ever forgiven through the law. Not one. And so let's stop right there. The very top of page 10, where it starts to begin to talk about the law and all that sort of stuff. So we're going to stop here, and because it's going to be time for people to start showing up in a minute here. And so, Sister Terry, would you please close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, only you, Father, are worthy of all glory, laud, and honor, and worship. And even though that's true, we can't even do that, Father, without you working through us, changing our hearts, causing us to want to look, to praise and worship you, Father. And we do. We thank you for that work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we ask you, Father, to help us to remember this study, to go over it some more this week, and be ready to continue it next week, and allow it to make us think, Father, to learn more about repentance. Father, we pray for our service this morning. We thank you for Brother Jason delivering the message, and we ask you to give him wisdom and discernment in that message and help us to hear what he has to deliver. I ask these things in Jesus' name with the aid of the Holy Spirit.